Okay, so we are still in this long section on the benefits that Christ has earned for us. And so we have been, through the catechism, we have been justified. Our sins are forgiven. We've been sanctified, and we are being sanctified, so that we are resembling more and more the one who saved us. And so we also have been given assurances and promises that regardless of our continued imperfections and the sin that still dwells within, we will never fall out of grace because it didn't depend on us in the first place. So even if we question from time to time, if we question our salvation, in reality our salvation is never in question because we're in the grace of God. Okay. And then last time the catechism turned to what it calls the communion in glory, which means the glory that we share at part of the invisible church. It's that common thread of godly splendor that runs through each of our journeys, even though each of our journeys are different and unique. There is that common thread that's something that we all share, is this communion of glory. And so the catechism says there are three categories that are defined by time. There's the shared glory that we have with Christ in this life, and then there's the glory that we share immediately after death, and then there's the final glory which is perfected at the resurrection. So you have in those three, you have the foretaste of glory, you have the entrance into glory, and then the perfection of glory. And at each stage, we are changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. And that's what Paul says. And so last time, the catechism asked about the glory that we share in this life. And of course, what we share is the first fruits of belonging to Christ. We have a foretaste of what Christ in his humanity now has in full since his ascension. Specifically, we have a deposit, what the catechism calls an earnest. Now, you've heard that term before. In real estate, you have this earnest money, right? And so the buyer gives that earnest money. That's a deposit that shows the buyer's good faith that he will, in fact, buy the property, sign the deed, take possession. Now, Christ has bought us. That's what redemption means. But he has given us this deposit, this assurance of his glorified life to show us that he is coming to take full possession. That's the guarantee to us. And that deposit, in the words of the catechism, can be seen in that we now enjoy the sense of God's love, we have peace of conscience, we have joy in the Holy Spirit, and we have this hope of greater glory once this life ends. Those are all foretastes that he has given to us as this deposit. Now, that is contrasted with our former lives and with the lives of those who are lost, in that they are afflicted with a sense of God's vengeance, a sense of his anger. There is a horror in the conscience that convicts, and there's a fearful expectation of judgment. And this is just a foretaste of the torments to come. Now, it may seem to us like the party crowd is not much bothered by this, but that's just evidence of God's continued rejection of them. Paul is very clear that in order to avoid these torments, we suppress them. And as we do that, God gives us over to further and further degrading passions and vile impurities. That's what the words in Romans 1 says. So yeah, you end up suppressing it by more and more sin, more and more distraction, so that you're not introspective looking at your final outcome, right? You're going to face death. And after death, the judgment. And so those horrors are there, but then you begin to suppress them. But that's just evidence of God's further judgment. But for us, we're given that new life, that spark of new life, it unites us to Christ, and it seats us where he is as a down payment. In other words, that is our status today. And we're given a foretaste of that glory in this life as we are sealed and we're transformed. So that, as we said last time, that now we see the world differently. And that's an evidence of that foretaste of glory, in that we are viewing things quite differently. That's that turning of repentance. So as we said, we now, instead of just looking at the temporal, we're looking at things eternal. We look at circumstances, but now they're tempered by purpose. We look at suffering, but that's now endured by hope and conviction, right? And so we have in Romans 5 that we can celebrate then in our tribulation because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. That's evidence of that foretaste of glory, that we have in fact been changed. And so that change within is the deposit. And yet, it's only a deposit. We cannot have full glory in this life because we do remain sinners, and we are mortal, and we live in very weak physical vessels in a world of sin and suffering and temptation. And that is not going to end until death. And that was actually the next question. Shall all men die? And the answer, of course, is yes. And that's because death in humanity is the wage earned for sin. So that all men are appointed, that word actually means decreed, determined, to die, for all have sinned. And yet men and women were not created to die. It's part of the image of God that separated humankind from the rest of creation that they would not die. But now we exist in a spiritual separation from our Creator, and our Creator is the source of life. So it's spiritual death that makes physical death inevitable. But then we get to question 85. We find that even though Christ has paid the wages of sin, God's people still die. And it's for one reason, which is very interesting, I think. If Christ has paid the wages of sin, why does the people still die? And the answer from the catechism, if you parse it all out, it's out of God's love for us. And that sounds strange. But remember, last time we thought through the alternatives. Remember, he could have left us, as we are, with this remnant of sin, in this perpetual struggle, but yet without death. But then when does the sinning stop? Without death, how do we go from glory to glory? So that's not a very good option. On the other hand, he could have saved us and then take us away immediately, kind of like a continuous rapture. But that would deprive us of the privilege of participating in the Father's work, of bringing generation after generation of the elect home to him. I mean, God has decided that the power of salvation is in the preaching of the word. Well, who would be there to preach if immediately upon being saved, you're then translated away? Or another option, he could have perfected us, left us here being righteous but never dying. But we don't understand the torment that would be. As sinners, we're generally comfortable with the sinful world. But if we were holy, the world around us would feel as a hell. And that is the suffering that Christ endured from the moment of his conception. And out of love, he has said, I'm not having my children go through that. So it is more loving of God that we endure the pain and the suffering of this world as our bodies die a little more each and every day until you finally get to death, which translates our souls from sin and misery to heavenly peace and rest. And by the way, how can you know what peace and rest is unless you've first suffered? As Voss says, though we are justified, and we're adopted, and in the process of being sanctified, the believer cannot be perfectly happy and blessed while remaining in this world due to the presence of sin in the world and in himself. And that's why, as Christians, we now have a longing, just as Paul said, a longing to go and cast aside this sinful depravity, this remnant of sin, and be in the presence of the Lord. Yes, Dan?
I just say that, yeah, in light of that, understanding how loving it is that we, of God, that we die, helps us to understand what appears to be a conundrum on the surface, that the Bible mentions death as our enemy, and yet the death of the saints, Psalm says, is precious in the sight.
Right. Very good. And that also shows something in which God does all the time, in which he uses an evil for something good. So yes, death is the enemy of mankind because it's a consequence of sin, and yet God can use that to turn it into something blessed for his people. And so passing through death then is our when our communion with Christ is made perfect, because now we have the visible presence of Christ. And that also because, obviously, the sins and temptations of our own hearts, the distractions of this life have now passed away, and because bodily weakness and sickness and pain will be no more. Okay, so that entrance into that next phase of glory is a blessed thing for God's people. As the Catechism says, it is God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery. And I don't want to ever minimize suffering, especially since my wife will say that I'm such a baby about it. I really am. I suspect that most men are. It's a good thing that men don't have children, because there'd never be more than one in a family. It's like, I'm not doing that again. But I don't ever want to minimize suffering. And death remains a fearful thing to us because it's unnatural. But for us, the result of death ends all fear. It ends all suffering. And so Paul could say this. It is for our momentary light affliction. And you think of everything that Paul went through. Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's how he viewed the suffering in this life. And back in that day, I mean, death was on every corner. And yet he could call it a light affliction because he's comparing it to eternity. And that's the way that Scripture always treats death for God's people. It's a passage from misery to rest. Isaiah 57. The righteous person perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Devout people are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous person is taken away from evil, he enters into peace. Now, do you see what he's saying there? He says, God's people die. No one really understands what's happening there. What has happened is that their death is a blessing that takes them away from evil. Also, I mean, death can be a mercy, depending on when it happens. I mean, in my own family, my father was basically dying from emphysema. It would have been a really horrific death. We could see it coming. He was already on oxygen. And then when he tripped and fell, broke his neck and died, we all saw that as a mercy. And the verse that we were going to end up with last week seems perhaps very appropriate in light of the direction of our country. In 2 Kings, God says this to Josiah. Therefore, behold, I am going to gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not look at all the devastation that I'm going to bring to this place. And that was because Josiah was a good king. He says, because you were a good king, I'm going to take you away before I devastate this land. So we often don't view death the way we should. Again, I'm not minimizing it. And it's a scary thing because it's an unknown to us. It's an unknown in the natural. Scripture tells us what it is. And that's where we should find our comfort. Okay. So that's glory and foretaste. But then that transitions at death. So question 86. What is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? And again, these answers are somewhat long. They're parsed in these phrases or whatever, but if you look at it, it's excellent. It really is. It says, the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they will be again united with their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons until the resurrection and judgment of the great day. And I like the way the catechism is always showing the symmetry, but also the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. At death, God preserves the soul and what we would call an abnormal existence. It's not the way we were created. It's not our nature. And so this interval between death and the resurrection of the dead is called the intermediate state. But it is an entrance into glory for God's people. Both Christ and Paul make it clear that upon death, the soul is in the immediate presence of Christ. He told that to the one on the cross next to him, the thief on the cross. Said, this day you're going to be with me in heaven, right? Well, also in Philippians chapter 1, it says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is necessary for you that I remain in the body. So Paul is teaching very, very clearly. There is no such thing as soul sleep. He says, look, I'm torn. I desire to depart right now. And when I depart right now, I'll be in the presence of Christ. And so Scripture teaches that upon death, the souls of believers and those of non-believers arrive immediately to their respective destinations. We call those destinations heaven and hell. And those are also created spheres where God's presence is intensely manifested. Believers experience the presence of God in love. Non-believers experience the intense presence of God in wrath. This means that believers experience immediate bliss, non-believers experience immediate misery, unlike anything they have ever known before in both cases. And Scripture infers there are two distinct judgments. One is a private judgment at death, the other is a public judgment at the last day. So that when the soul leaves the body, Scripture teaches that in some fashion it meets God directly, and the soul is conscious of God, of itself, and knows the distance between the two. Knows its own guilt. And that's when it's reliant upon Christ, right? without belonging to Christ, there is a private judgment that condemns, and immediately that condemned soul is in hell. Each of us are going to recall with perfect clarity every thought we entertained, every deed we committed, every act of charity that we omitted and didn't do. Therefore, it's penitence or impenitence, whether we had repented, been given the gift of repentance or not. At death, that's what settles the eternal state of every individual for all of eternity. Now, we're going to talk more about heaven and hell later, but the main point here is that there is a private judgment at death. It immediately sends the soul to either heaven or hell, and there it awaits the public judgment at the day of the Lord. And of course, that begins at the resurrection. And I also like the way the catechism contrasts the respective bodies. It says, though we are separated from our bodies when we die, they remain united to Christ. Christ knows where every molecule is. Doesn't matter how you died. He knows where every atom of what was my body is at and is united, remains united to Christ. And so for you and I, it says our bodies rest as in our beds. For the lost, they rest in their graves as in a prison. Both of them are awaiting the resurrection. And that's question 87. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? The answer is we are to believe that at the last day, there will be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead, which are laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. Again, that contrast. And so between death and the final judgment is the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. And of course, the return of Christ in visible bodily form is the promise that was given to us as a guarantee by his own resurrection. The incarnation was an act of reconciliation where God descends to us. But then in the resurrection, we have an act of reconciliation in which God reascends, but with us. And without the resurrection, Christianity is actually pointless. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's the importance of the resurrection. Any so-called Christian who denies the actual physical resurrection is no Christian in reality. And they are still in their sins. Now, when we were in systematics, there's a word, anastasis, which is translated resurrection, and it literally means a standing up. I think it's a great image. You picture Lazarus in his tomb. He's lying there inert on the slab. Christ calls him, and then the Spirit gives life, and what does he do? He stands up. That's resurrection. That's what the word conveys, this idea of the corpse rising to its feet. And in the New Testament, the focus wasn't simply a continuation of the soul, because the pagans essentially believed that the soul continued. Instead, in the words of Fison, the New Testament believes in the incomprehensible miracle which affects the whole of us. The whole of us. We aren't going to remain disembodied. That's unnatural to the way we were created. Christ will save it all. And so Christianity actually is a very materialistic faith. Its focus, he says, is upon a meeting between embodied man and embodied God. Embodied God meaning Christ. And the resurrection is the hope of saving the human material essence. Yeah.
I'm just thinking that's the difference that Plato recognizes mm-hmm. right now in this life. This body is, just like Paul says, who can deliver me from the body of this death? This is a prison, so to speak.
Right.
Right now, where he missed is that he believed that the freedom is being free from this, not recognizing that this has been corrupted by sin and is going to be redeemed by God. And so that's why we as Christians, somehow this flesh is bad, it's evil, it's wicked.
Right.
By just the virtue of being material. But God loves material. He loves matter. He created it.
Exactly.
He intends for it to be glorified in the end. And so that's one of the cautions that Christians need to make sure they remember.
Yes. And it is a caution because we can read Scripture incorrectly, because Paul will use the language of flesh versus spirit, right? But by flesh, he means that corrupted nature within us. That's the only flesh that we have known. But at the resurrection of Christ, he had a perfect body anyway, or perfect humanity. But he receives a glorified humanity. And as we said, that is the guarantee that what he is what we will be. So whatever the nature of that glorified humanity is, and he has a physicality to him, we too will have that. And that's the promise he gave us. And of course, Christ is the definitive authority on resurrection. He confronted its denial by appealing to the Scriptures. But of course, he also did it by raising the dead himself. But his own resurrection was qualitatively different from those. It is Christ's resurrection that opens all other tombs in his wake. Right? Because with Lazarus, he raised him from the dead, but Lazarus died again. He too awaits the final resurrection. And so Christ's resurrection, different. And this is what Christ said. John chapter 5, he said, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, just like Lazarus did. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." And that's echoed in the Catechism's answer, right? The wicked will rise, and who will they face? The offended judge. And for the Christian, Christ's resurrection, then, as we said, is a pattern of our own. Scripture declares there is an identity between his glorious body and those raised in him, for, as we've alluded to already in 1 John 3, for when he appears, we should be like him. We don't know what it is. Scripture doesn't go into very much detail as to what this glorified humanity is. But whatever it is, that's what we will have. And all those things, like our temptations and sinful nature, our depravity, will finally be gone. And so the glorified bodies of his people will be like the resurrection body that Christ possesses in every respect. And that's the real basis of the salvation of our entirety, of our entire being, of our material essence. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives this discourse on the nature of the resurrection and the resurrected body. Remember, he essentially says there is both a similarity but also a dissimilarity between the body that's laid in the ground and the one that is raised. And the example he uses is a seed, and then what the seed produces. The transformation of the seed of grain does not entirely destroy the old substance. The new comes out of the old. In the same way, the resurrection body is founded upon that previously existing body. And yet, what it produces in resurrection has a glory all of its own. And that's what he says, continues on 1 Corinthians 15. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, again, what that spiritual body entails is there is a change in quality. We'll pick up on that same verse where it says it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And then he says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So there is an evolution to come. We will evolve into a different creature. And it's even greater than Adam and Eve in the garden. We will no longer have the capacity to fall. And whenever the New Testament contrasts natural and spiritual, it doesn't mean spiritual is ethereal. The substance of the body may be changed to adapt to a new reality, but it is not converted into spirit. We are not going to be angels. We're not going to be angelic beings. We won't be spirit. The essential truth that's being conveyed here is that by a spiritual body, after the resurrection, it means that it is now adapted to a world that is now ordered completely by the Holy Spirit. And our bodies and everything about us will be perfectly adapted to that environment. If we look at now, right now, our natural body is marked by physical appetites. As you can tell, I have a problem with tacos. To my detriment. There's hunger, there's thirst, there's sexual appetites, right? That's what my body, it wars against my soul. Right.
And so even though we rationally tell ourselves, I want to obey Christ perfectly, and we all have that desire, at any one moment, my strongest inclination may not match with that.
Exactly.
Right?
Yep.
Whereas whenever we're glorified, we will have a consistent nature that will always be consistently choosing Christ.
Yep. Exactly right. A couple days ago, my wife brought me home some nice treats. And I said, you know, look at this. You got to stop bringing me treats. So I ate one of them. She put away the other. So last night I'm saying, what'd you do with that treat? What'd you do with it? I threw it in the trash. What? You threw it in the trash? And that's the way it is for all of our sin. All of our sin, right? I have a moment in which, I'm going to live rightly, okay? And then the next moment, it's like, my temptations have me by the tail, right? Yeah. But that's the difference between the body that I have now and the body that I will have. Because in contrast to those physical drives that we have, the spiritual body will be marked by qualities of our rational and righteous soul. So the interplay between body and soul will no longer be captive to these physical passions. Instead, they'll be in concert with spiritual passions, such as worship. I like the way, you think about people who aren't Christians and they say, oh, heaven's going to be boring because all you're going to do is worship God all day, you know. We will have the desire within us, and our physical bodies will be in such concert with that that that's all we're going to want to do anyway. Why? Because that's what we're created for. And there's always harmony when you're doing what you're created for. But, as we saw, Christ insisted that all of the dead are going to rise. But the spiritual bodies of the redeemed differ from those of the lost. The redeemed, their bodies are glorified, sanctified, they are resplendent. The lost are not. Scripture doesn't reveal details about the nature of bodies that are raised to judgment other than this. That in a moment, they are changed so that they possess a material essence that is sufficient to convey great suffering and yet never expiring. They will be changed so that they will physically feel suffering and never die. It will never end. That's the change that comes to their bodies. And that is what Scripture refers to as the second death. It is the perpetual alienation from God's mercy. It is the cessation of every activity except suffering. And so the resurrection then marks forever the parting of the two humanities that first began separating in Genesis 3:15 and has continued as the unfolding of history and time ever since. That will be that final demarcation.